This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. Here in the 16th chapter of this book, we find Joshua. He's continuing to divide the promised land amongst the children of Israel. And here in our text tonight, we're going to learn about the land that was given to the tribe of Joseph's son, Ephraim. Not only that, but as we consider the concessions and the decisions that the descendants of Ephraim made there in the land of their inheritance, we're also going to spend some time exploring the problems that arise in the life of the believer who attempts to maintain a friendship with this world. Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. And so look with me there at Joshua chapter 16. We're beginning at verse 1. There we read, "The lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho, to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho, through the mountains of Bethel, then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along the border of the Arkites at Ataroth, and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhlethites, as far as the boundary of lower Beth Horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance." Now, here in the opening verses of our text tonight, we're reminded of the fact that Joshua was actually seeking direction from the Lord through the lot so that he could rightly divide the land of inheritance among the tribes of Israel who entered in. And here in these verses, we learn that the second lot, it fell to the tribe of Joseph. And not only that, but the lot that fell to Joseph was then divided between his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. While these two men, they were technically the grandsons of Jacob, they both received a portion of the land as if they were actually the sons of Jacob. Now, in order to understand why that is, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. As you turn to Genesis 48, I should remind you that Jacob's favorite son, well, it was Joseph. And so it was with hearts that were filled with envy and jealousy that Joseph's brothers, they decided to sell him to Egyptian slave traders. And there in the land of Egypt, the Lord actually raised Joseph up to a prominent position, second only to Pharaoh. And not only that, but then Joseph also married an Egyptian woman named Asenath. She gave birth to their two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Then several years later, after Joseph was then restored to his family, his father Jacob decided to honor Joseph by adopting his two sons. Now, with all of this background in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 48, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance.'" Now here in these verses, we find Jacob. He's actually adopting his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he did this so that they might have a portion there in the promised land, just like the other sons. Well, now here in our text tonight, we find the fulfillment of this promise. We find the fulfillment of this adoption as a lot is being cast, and this land that was given to Joseph is now being divided between Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, with this as our focus, we're going to now tonight look at Ephraim's land. And so if you would, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 16, because there we find the borders of Ephraim being defined. If you would look with me there at verse 5, there we read, "The border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. The border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon. And the border went out toward the sea on the north side of Michmethath. Then the border went around eastward to Taanath Shiloh, and passed by it on the east of Janoah. Then it went down from Janoah to Ataroth, and Naarah reached to Jericho and came out at the Jordan. The border went out from Tapua westward to the brook Kana, and it ended at the sea. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. Now, here in these verses, we're presented with the borders that made up the territory of Ephraim. And it's interesting to note here that their territory was actually surrounded by half the tribe of Manasseh, which was to the north, and we'll look at that land next week. But then to the south was the tribe of Benjamin. The Jordan River was to the east, and then we'll learn later on that the tribe of Dan was to their west. And though it was their responsibility to actually go into their own territory and drive out the idolatrous inhabitants, we learn here in our text today that they failed to actually do this. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 9. There we learn that the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now here in the final verses of our text today, we find some overlap between the land that belonged to the descendants of Joseph's son Ephraim and the land that belonged to the descendants of Joseph's son Manasseh. Notice again right there in verse 9. There we learn that the separate cities for the children of Ephraim, they were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh. Now, the scholars of the New Living Translation clean this verse up for us. They make it a little bit easier for us to understand. They put it like this. In addition, some towns with their surrounding villages in the territory allocated to half the tribe of Manasseh were set aside for the tribe of Ephraim. Now, as we consider the meaning of this verse, and as we consider how some of the cities in the land given to Manasseh were dedicated for the use of Ephraim, we're going to actually explore this in greater detail next week. And the reason why is because it's in Joshua chapter 17 that we find the boundaries of the land that belonged to half the tribe of Manasseh. And during that study next week, we're going to find the descendants of Ephraim, they're actually complaining about the smaller portion of land that was allotted to them. Not only that, but we're also going to examine Joshua's response to their complaint. And so we'll look at all that next week. But for now, I should simply point out that their desire for more land was sort of due to the fact that they actually decided to allow the Canaanites to remain in their land. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 10. There we learn that they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now, here in the final verse of this chapter, we find the Ephraimites, and we find one of the reasons for why they wanted more land, because they had basically allowed the Canaanites to continue to dwell there in the land that was given to them. So they're basically saying, hey, we want these slaves to work for us because that's going to make our life easier. But what that means is that we can't take their land from them, so you got to give us some more land. Rather than destroying them according to the command of the Lord, the descendants of Ephraim decided that they were going to make these Canaanites their personal servants. Now, this decision, it probably made perfect sense to them. I mean, why do all the work yourself when you can just have these people working for you? However, this conciliatory compromise would eventually lead the descendants of Ephraim into a life of adulterous idolatry. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would, turn with me to Hosea chapter 4, because there we find the prophet of God. He's actually rebuking all of Israel, but focuses in on the Ephraimites for all of their idolatries. As you make your way to the book that was written by this minor prophet named Hosea, I should point out that Hosea was actually a prophet that the Lord sent to the kingdom of Israel. And he sent them to the kingdom of Israel just a little over 600 years after the conquest of Joshua. And so just a little over 600 years from our text tonight, we find Hosea showing up to the children of Israel and rebuking them for their idolatries. And it's here in Hosea chapter 4 that we see what began as a conciliatory concession. It actually allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land, and what ended up resulting was full-blown religious rebellion as the Ephraimites joined themselves to the inglorious idols of these pagan people. Now, with all this background in mind, look with me there at Hosea 4. I want to begin reading at verse 16. There Hosea declares, "For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Here in these verses, we find the Lord using the prophet Hosea to rebuke these Ephraimites for their sinful idolatries and for their spiritual harlotries. They were drinking rebellion. They were offering sacrifices, but they were ungodly sacrifices being made to false idols. And as we consider this harsh yet necessary word of rebuke, I can't help but to wonder how much of this idolatry at the point in time of Hosea, how much of it was indirectly related to the decision that was made over 600 years earlier when the leaders of Ephraim decided to allow the Canaanites to live among them. How much happened over those 600 years that caused Ephraim to just become completely given over to idols? Well, in order to answer this question, I'll remind you that wickedness will only beget more wickedness. You can't commit yourself to a life of wickedness and then expect holiness to come out of that. Wickedness always begets more wickedness. Or as Paul put it, a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The reason why is because it's in 1 Corinthians 5 where we find Paul. He's actually challenging the believers there at the church in Corinth. He was challenging these Christians because they were allowing a believer there in the church. He was living in unrepentant sin. He was living in such a way, and he was flaunting this sin in front of the rest of the fellowship. And this sin that this Christian was engaging in, it was actually infecting their fellowship. In order to help them to understand how their decision would eventually impact the entire church, Paul took a moment to compare the spread of sin within this church to the way that leaven spreads throughout a lump of dough. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 6. There Paul declares, "Your glorying is not good." They were glorying in the fact that they were allowing this Christian to continue to fellowship with them, even though he was engaged in this unrepentant sexual immorality. And so he tells them there at verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's challenging the Christians in Corinth to purge the leaven of unrepentant sin out of the dough of the church. And in order to more fully grasp what Paul is saying here, it'll help us to understand that leaven is actually a substance, for example, yeast, and it's used to make bread ferment so that the dough will be entirely filled with these little pockets of air, which causes it to then rise and make it all yummy. But listen, it just takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump of dough. You just need a little bit. And if you take a little bit of leaven and work it into a huge lump of dough, it's just a little bit of time before that little bit of leaven works throughout the entire lump of dough. And it begins this process of fermentation, which causes these air pockets to form within the dough. But based on this concept of leaven and dough, Paul was helping the church there in Corinth to understand that it only takes a little bit of a sinful decision to cause a fellowship to end up completely given over to sin. That's the point that he's making. It just takes a little bit of unrepentant sin within a fellowship before, next thing you know, the entire church is just given over to sinfulness, much like the Ephraimites, as they just allowed the Canaanites to dwell in the land, and then 600 years later, they're totally given over to idolatry. What began as a conciliatory concession on the part of the Ephraimites, it eventually resulted in widespread wickedness until eventually the entire nation of Israel was given over to idolatry. Well, knowing the sort of disobedient decisions, the way that these disobedient decisions will always lead the people of God down a slippery slope of sinfulness, Paul challenged these Christians in Corinth to come out from among the unbelieving pagans there in Corinth. And with this as our focus, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because there we find Paul continuing to encourage these believers there in Corinth to this very end. As you make your way to 2 Corinthians 6, I should preface this text by pointing out that Paul wasn't necessarily writing about the physical location of these Christians. He wasn't necessarily concerned about where they were physically. No, he was writing about their affections. He was concerned about where their hearts were. He was concerned about those in the church who continued to cling to their own carnal connections there in Corinth. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Corinthians 6. I'd like to begin reading at verse 11. There Paul declares, and I can hear the sigh in his voice as he says it, "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to check their affections. And the reason why is due to the fact that their affections for the things of this world, that these affections were actually keeping them from enjoying the affections of God. And Paul is basically saying, hey, you're so affectionate for the things of the world that you're missing out on the affection that God wants to pour out on you. You see, it's true that God wants to shower every believer with the perfect love of a heavenly Father. He wants us to become like His children who are just ready to receive that fatherly love. But these Christians there in Corinth, Paul's saying, hey, your affections for the things of this world were driving you. They're driving these believers away from that fellowship with God. He's saying your desire to remain in fellowship with this world is keeping you from fully enjoying the relationship that you could have with the Lord. And listen, not only was their affection for the world keeping them from enjoying a close relationship with the Lord, but it was also keeping them from accomplishing God's will for the church there in Corinth. They weren't accomplishing the will of the Lord because their affections were still tied up in the things of this world. And it's sad to say that the Christian church there in Corinth, it failed to make a lasting impact on that community. As a matter of fact, I spent some time today searching for any churches there in the area of Corinth. I could find zero. Maybe there are some underground churches that I couldn't find, but my web searches, my Google Map searches, I could not find one Christian church there in Corinth. How sad is that? Another example of this can be seen in the church of Laodicea. But this is our focus. If you would turn with me to the book of Revelations, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, because there we find Jesus addressing the backslidden believers there at that church in Laodicea. And as you turn to Revelation 3, I should remind you that Laodicea, it was a city that was located in the area that we now call Turkey. And I can almost guarantee you that there's probably zero churches in that area right now. You see, these Christians in that area of Laodicea, they had an opportunity in their period of time to make a lasting impact on this area of the world. Unfortunately, they didn't. In order to understand why, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading at verse 14, because there Jesus declares, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's challenging the Christians at the church there in Laodicea. And I wanted to stop right there at verse 20 because this verse is oftentimes used in the context of evangelism, as if Jesus is standing on the outside of the of somebody's heart, knocking on the door of the heart, you know, wanting to come in. And then the analogy goes on to say that if you would just invite Jesus in, he'll come in and whatnot. And that's all true, but I don't think it's found here in this text. You see, Jesus is speaking to believers here. And the door that he's standing outside of is the door of the church. And what that means is that these Christians there in Laodicea, they were meeting together. They were having fellowship. Unfortunately, Jesus was outside, knocking, asking if he could come in and join into the fellowship. As a pastor, this breaks my heart. To think that a group of believers could actually join together in fellowship, all the while leaving Jesus on the outside, knocking, wondering if he can come in. Would it be to God that this would never be true of our church? I hope that we, as Christians, make sure that we're continually connecting with the Lord by putting him first in everything that we do. That we would seek direction from the Lord before we commit ourselves to doing anything. That we would ask the Lord if he's in it. That we wouldn't find Jesus on the outside of this church knocking to try to come in. But that he would be here, right here in the midst of us, leading us and guiding us into his will. In conclusion, I would challenge us to examine our own hearts. By asking, am I like the Ephraimites? Am I willing to let the Canaanites live in my presence just so that I can have someone serving me? Am I willing to live amongst the Canaanites because it's just easier that way? Or am I willing to walk in obedience with the Lord no matter how difficult it is to obey? We should ask ourselves, have I become a lukewarm Christian who's trying to straddle that spiritual fence? Am I one of those that is making Jesus sick as he wants to spew us out of his mouth? Or is there a burning fire within my heart that leads me to stay close to my Savior? Is there a burning fire in my heart that causes me to stay hot for the Lord? So that my passion is that I won't do anything that Jesus isn't leading me to do. So that my desire is to do everything that he's calling me to do. It's my prayer that Calvary South Austin will be a church that leaves a lasting impression on the city in which we live. It would break my heart to imagine that Austin, Texas, after the rapture of the church, would have no lasting impression of Calvary South Austin ever being here. It's my hope that this church would make an impact on this community and that this impact would be caused by an overflow of God's love flowing from our Christian family and into the surrounding city, which desperately needs the love of the Lord. And so with this as our goal, I want to encourage all of us. Let's come out from among the spiritual Canaanites. Let's be separate, sanctified unto the Lord. Let's make sure that He's in the midst of our fellowship, that He's the senior pastor of our church, that He's leading us and guiding us in everything that we do, so that we can walk with Him and so that we can lead others to Him, all by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray.